No? Okay. Cool. Well, yeah, it's a huge privilege to get to stand in here for Gavin today to give him a chance to be, yeah, more present at home with his new baby this morning. It's always a humbling experience for me to get up here because I work on staff with the navigators here at SDSU, so I'm used to just addressing all college students, people who are younger than me. So it's always humbling for me to get up and try to open up the scriptures with people I know have been walking with God a lot longer than I have. But thank you for the opportunity. So for this morning's sermon, we're actually going to go back and look at a passage that Gavin already preached through in Hebrews back in March. I thought he messed it up, so I thought I would try to fix it. It was really good. And actually, he pointed something out in it that I hadn't considered in the passage before. But he spent most of the time looking at Hebrews 4, 14 through 15, and then he briefly touched on verse 16, but it was so good, I wanted to go back and look more at verse 16, just about what it says about prayer and drawing near to the throne of grace. So I've titled it Why and How to Pray, mostly just because that's my outline. I'm going to just give three observations about why, the why of prayer, and then four observations about the how of prayer from Hebrews 4. Maybe prayer for you is something you feel very confident in, something you're maybe well-read in and you do a lot. I'm always amazed when I look in the New Testament and how often the writers there say that they're going to remind the people of these things. And I found that the Christian life is just often just one of being reminded of things we already know. So hopefully this will be helpful to you, even if you feel like prayer is something that you're pretty strong at. If you're like me and prayer is difficult for you, and it's an area of weakness, it's a huge weakness of mine, I hope this will be especially helpful for you. But with that in mind, let's read Hebrews 4, 14 through 16, and then I'll pray. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the great truths here, the great promises that are given in this passage about Jesus as our high priest. And thank you for the great invitation we have to draw near in confidence. Everybody in this room, God, is beset with weakness. I know my own weakness here better than I know anybody else's. So I pray that you'd help me just to speak in truth. Help me not speak error. I pray it would be helpful, and I pray you'd give everyone here just hearts to hear the truth and receive the invitation to draw near to you in confidence and receive help. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. So first off, just dealing with the why of prayer, why pray? And in a way, I feel like that's maybe one of the most basic things we could ask about God. As I talk with students, sometimes I'll even talk with non-believers, but I'll ask them, even non-believers will say that they know God or they believe in God, and I'll ask them, how does your relationship with God or your knowledge of God, how does that play out in your everyday life? And often one of the first things they say is prayer. I pray. I talk to God. And so it's something a lot of us just kind of assume, well, yeah, if you believe in God, you should pray to him. That's something that we're able to do. So everybody seems to know that prayer is a normal part of knowing and believing in God. But I think it's important to ask, why can you pray? Why can we pray at all? Is that really something that we can do? Are we allowed to do that? What makes us think that we have the right to approach this holy God, this God who made everything? What makes us think that we can just waltz into his throne room and ask him whatever we want, whenever we want? Who told you could do that? Imagine, you know, your favorite president of the United States. Would you just waltz into his office and say, hey, I have something I need to request of you? Or maybe if you had his phone number, you probably don't. But if you did, would you just call him up and say, hey, I have something I need to ask you. Could you do this for me? I wouldn't do that. I don't think I would. I'd be way too nervous. It would probably be pretty disrespectful just to call him up and do that. Hey, Mr. President, I'd like to talk to you. You wouldn't show up at the White House and say, I want to speak to the president. They'd say, you are who? What gives you the right to just come in here and talk to the most powerful man in the country? Queen Esther, in the Bible, she was married to King Xerxes. She was a Jew, but nobody knew that. And her people were in danger, and her uncle Mordecai wanted her to go to the king and present the problem so that he could intervene. But Esther knew that she couldn't approach the king like that. She knew that if she did, there was a chance that she could be killed just for approaching the king uninvited. And she was the queen. She was his chosen one. And she knew that she couldn't just waltz into his throne room and say, "Oh, king, I have a request," without there being great danger to her. And she was the king. She was the queen. She couldn't just approach the king that way. So why does everybody just assume that's okay? Just to talk to God, just to pray to God. In Isaiah 40, it says that this king is so great that he can hold the oceans in the palm of his hand. So you think about how big the oceans are, and God just holds it right there. That's how big he is. He's bigger than that. That's a picture of how big he is. It says, all the nations of the earth, with all their might and numbers, are a drop in the bucket. And this is, I think, my favorite one. It says that they're dust on the scales. So you think you go into the doctor to get weighed. He says, step on the scale. He's like, hang on a second. I need to dust it off. I don't want it to affect my weight. So you're in the wrong hospital, buddy. The dust is totally insignificant. The nations of the earth with all their might and numbers are insignificant before this great God. And yet we think we can just walk in and talk to him whenever we want and ask him whatever we want. How am I doing on time? Maybe that's a good place to end. No, that'd be really discouraging. Okay, so I think before we even talk about why should we pray, we need to even ask why can we pray? And I think this passage answers it. There's no point, if you're in the desert, there's no point in asking, how do I swim? Why should I swim? If there's no water around, there's no point in even asking that. So we need to even answer, why can we pray? Is that even an option for us? And the answer is yes, but we need to know why. And the answer given is in verses 14 and 15. It says, since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace. So the why can we pray is because we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens. And I'm just going to touch on this kind of briefly because I want to focus more on verse 16. I would direct you to the church website. All the sermons on Hebrews are there, including this one, and there's just a really good explanation of Jesus as high priest. But just to kind of summarize, in the Old Testament, you had the priests, and they were the go-betweens between God and man. They were responsible for offering the sacrifices for the people and presenting them to God. The high priest was like the main priest or the chief priest. He had the most responsibility. And because the priests were men, they were able to sympathize with the people in their weaknesses. But all the Old Testament priests, they died, and they were just a shadow of Jesus, the great high priest. They all pointed toward him and what he would ultimately do. So Jesus was fully God, but he was also fully man. And because of that, he's able to sympathize with us and be the go-between, the mediator between us and God. So he fulfilled the role of sacrifice on the cross, and then he fulfills the role of mediator, sitting at the right hand of God on our behalf. And so in answer to the question, what gives us the right to come to God? It's because the Son of God is our high priest. He's our high priest. He's our mediator. He's our go-between. And because of that, we can go there and seek help whenever we need it. So that's why can we pray, very briefly. Next two things I want to say is just why should we pray? A lot of reasons why we should pray. But just from here, here's a couple reasons why we should pray. First reason why we should pray. Well, first reason why we should pray is because we can at all. That's why you should pray. Second reason is because Jesus is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. Jesus is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. And the first thing I think is interesting is that there's an assumption that everybody who's in Christ is weak. Everybody who's in Christ is beset with weakness. Jesus didn't come to save the strong. He came to save the weak. And that's all of us. Everybody's weak. Everybody is sinful. Many people don't think they are, but they are. And that's really one of the most important things to realize even before you become a Christian, is that you're weak, that you're sinful, and you need a Savior. You need help. And that's one of the greatest evidences that you're maturing as a believer, is that you realize more and more that you're weak, that you're sinful, and you need help. You need to be dependent on God. The Apostle Paul wrote near the end of his life in 1 Timothy 1:15 that he was the chief of all sinners. The more mature Paul got, the more humble he became, the more he realized how much weakness he really had. So that's not a sign of immaturity to realize how weak you are. It's a sign of maturity. We should grow in dependence on God, grow in humility on God. So we're weak, but Jesus can sympathize with our weakness. Jesus can sympathize with our weakness. And often when you want someone to sympathize with you, you go to somebody who you feel like can relate to what you're going through. That's who we feel like can sympathize with us best. And the author tells us why Jesus is able to sympathize with us. It's because even though he was God, he became fully man. And he was tempted or tested in every way that we are. That's why he's able to sympathize. And so we like that. We're like, okay, Jesus can sympathize with me. He was tempted, he was tested in every way that I am. But then the next part, I think, can trip some people up. It says that he was without sin. Tempted in every way as we are, but he was without sin. And I think sometimes my first reaction is to say, well, then he can't really sympathize. Because if he didn't sin, he doesn't really know what I'm going through. He doesn't know the pain that I experience. He doesn't know how difficult it is, how many times I've screwed up. He never screwed up. Every trial he went through, he always persevered. Every time he was tempted, he persevered through it. How can he really sympathize with me? And I think I'll just let C.S. Lewis answer the question to that. I think he does a good job. He says, "A silly idea is current that good people do not know what temptation means. This is an obvious lie. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. After all, you find out the strength of the German army by fighting it, not by giving in. A man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like an hour later. That is why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. They have lived a sheltered life by always giving in. We never find out the strength of the evil impulse inside of us until we try to fight it." I think another illustration could just be if you take three people who are all going to fast, and the first person, they made it through breakfast. By the time lunch got around, they gave in and said, I'm just too hungry, I have to eat. The second person makes it through breakfast and lunch, but then by dinner comes around, they say, I'm just too hungry, I have to eat. The third person makes it all the way through, goes to sleep, and doesn't eat till the next morning. I think you just ask, who really understands the difficulty of being hungry? Who knows the strength of hunger the best? It's the guy who went all the way. So Jesus can sympathize with us better than anybody on the planet because he endured all the way to the end. He never grieved his Father. He never gave in to sin. So we should pray because Jesus can sympathize with us in our weakness. And then this one may be stating the obvious, but we should pray because we can approach God. We should pray because we can approach God, the God of Isaiah 40, this great God. Most of you probably know who Bill Gates is, one of the most wealthy men in the world. And imagine if he gave you his private cell phone number and said, anytime you need anything, just give me a call. I think I might think he was lying or kidding. I don't know if I would believe him. But if you believed him and he gave you his private number and said, anytime you want, just give me a call and I'll help you, I think we'd probably do it. I'd call him a lot probably. But God has given us his private number. Jesus is our high priest. You can go to him anytime. And he's better than Bill Gates. He's not cranky or harsh. He's infinitely kind and loving. He never sleeps or grows weary, so you can't wake him up in the middle of the night. Anytime you call him, anytime you go to him in prayer, he's always available. He doesn't grow weary of your requests. I confess, I know people that are beset with weakness. I'm beset with weakness, but they have a lot of issues, and they call me, and I'm happy to help sometimes, but sometimes they call, and I see that it's them calling, and I ignore the call. It's not good that I do that, but God doesn't do that. He never does that. He'll always take your call. He'll always respond when you need help. And we can do that anytime, anywhere. We can come to him with anything. We can come to God. That's a huge privilege. I think we'd be really silly. We'd be foolish not to take it. we should pray because we can come to God. Okay, and now kind of focusing on verse 16. How should we pray? And this won't be an exhaustive list of how we should pray, but I think this is what the author wants our attention to be drawn to in light of the fact that Jesus is our high priest. It says in verse 16, let us then, because Jesus is our high priest and he's gone into mediate for us, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And I want to, maybe you're not sure, is this really referring to prayer? And I think it is. I'm not sure what else it could be referring to. I wanted just to read you a quote, lesser known theologian, but I think he gets it right. And this, of course, refers to prayer. We are invited here to pray to God through Christ and on the basis of his high priestly work on our behalf with freedom and boldness. This is a massive change, then, from the religion of the Old Covenant when a human go-between was needed and the faithful were told to keep their distance or perish. Now we are being called near because of the kind of priest that Jesus Christ is. His priesthood actually establishes a real fellowship between God and his people, whereas the Old Covenant priest could only shadow and foreshadow that fellowship. That was G.L. Retzer, better known to most of us as Pastor Gavin. That was from his sermon on this passage. I thought it was really good, so I thought I would just read that. So I just want to make four observations about what the author seems to highlight here about the how of prayer. The first is that we are to pray in confidence. Pray in confidence. Some translations say boldness. So we're to come to the throne of grace with confidence or boldness. Now, I think the first reaction to that should just be, really? Not just I can come to God, but I can come in confidence and boldness. And it's not confidence in myself. That's not what it is. It's confidence because of Jesus. I can come in confidence because of Jesus. That's why I can approach the throne in boldness. I'm not coming on my own merit. I'm coming purely on the merit of Jesus and the righteousness that he gives to me and what he did. I think that's part of what it means to pray in Jesus' name. We approach the throne in Jesus' name. We often end our prayers with "in Jesus' name," but I find sometimes it's helpful to begin with, "Father, I come to you in the name of your Son." It reminds me that I'm approaching because of Jesus. I'm not coming because of anything I bring. I'm coming in confidence because of Jesus, and he's my high priest. Again, just to bring it back to the White House, imagine if you were going to take a tour of the White House, but you snuck in, and you were in there by yourself, and you were touring the different rooms, and somebody caught you. You probably wouldn't say, if they said, "Who are you?" You probably wouldn't say, "I'm so-and-so. I have a right to be in here." But if you were with the president and he was walking around with you and somebody said, "Hey, what are you doing here?" You just say, "Oh, I'm with him." And that would immediately make everything okay. You'd have all the confidence in the world that you were allowed to be there. So if you go into the throne room with Jesus, you can have great, great confidence. Our confidence is because we go in with the Son of God. Second is we're to pray in nearness. It says, let us draw near to the throne of grace, or some translations say, let us approach the throne. And the picture is just one of drawing near, not standing far off. So what's the picture in your mind when you come before God? Is it, I come in near, up close to him, or he's far, far away, holding me at a distance, and I have to shout, maybe he'll hear me. He says, don't come any closer. Or is he saying, come in close, come in near, draw near to me when you need help? And I think, interestingly, the way the passage is worded, it actually seems to be that drawing near actually is the act of praying. Let us then with confidence draw near. Let us then with confidence pray. You draw near to receive mercy and grace to help. You pray to receive mercy and grace to help. And I think this is probably at least partly why Jesus says we should begin our prayers with our Father. Reminding ourselves who we're coming to. He's our Father. And if we had good earthly fathers, even though they weren't perfect, we know that our dads wanted us to come near when we wanted something. We wanted help. They wanted us to come near. So we should do that with our Heavenly Father. We should draw near to him. And if you believe this passage is referencing prayer, and I think it is, I think there's another thing to notice about the way prayer is described. If ever, like me, you've just felt distant from God, maybe you need to spend more time in prayer. Because prayer here is described as drawing near to God. That's how you draw near to the Lord, is to pray. So often I find I'm content to spend a good amount of time in my Bible hearing God speak through his word, but then I'm content then to pray for 30 seconds maybe when I'm done, saying, thanks for that, Lord, please bless the day. And that's it, and I'm content with that. I don't take the time just to draw near to him, to speak back to him after I've heard him speak to me in his word. So if you find yourself feeling distant, you're not fellowshipping with God, it might be you need to spend more time in prayer, just drawing near to God in prayer, seeking help from him. So second thing is draw near to God in prayer. Third is pray in reverence. Pray in reverence. It says that we're approaching a throne of grace, but we are approaching a throne. That means there's a king on it, and he's the king. When Isaiah saw this king, he fell down totally afraid, thought he was going to die because this king was so great and he knew how sinful he was. This king's power and holiness is unmatched. So we approach with confidence, but it's a humble confidence. It's a confidence characterized by the deepest reverence and respect imaginable. And I think this means we shouldn't be flippant in our prayers. We should give thought to the attitude and the words that we say when we're praying. If somebody was to listen in on your prayer, would they think that you're talking to your kingly father or your buddy old pal? I don't know if any of you saw those shirts. A lot of people were wearing them when I was in college. Jesus is my homeboy, you know? Jesus is my buddy. Jesus is my friend, but he's the king. So when I pray, the words I say should reflect that I'm speaking to a king. He's my father who loves me, but he is the king. Do you ever kneel or lie down in your face when you pray? The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 3:14, he said that he bowed his knees before the Father in prayer. And I don't think he was just speaking figuratively. I think he got on his knees when he prayed. At least sometimes, I'm sure he did. And I don't think it was just because that was the most comfortable position. Praying on your knees is not comfortable, in my opinion. I'd much rather sit or stand or lay on my back. And then I often fall asleep, so that's not a good way to do it. But to pray on your knees, and I think the reason that's important is because we aren't just disembodied souls. We're souls within a body, and the way that we act with our bodies often affects our attitude and what we do. And I've found one of the most effective things just to help me be reverent and think about who I'm praying to is to kneel or to get on my face. It just helps me remember I'm coming before a king. So pray in reverence. You're approaching a throne of grace, but it is a throne. He's your heavenly Father, but he is the king of all creation. Okay, lastly, how to pray. We should pray to receive mercy and grace. Pray to receive mercy and grace. I love that it says the throne that we approach is a throne of grace. And there's no shame in coming to receive help when you're going to the throne of grace. That's where you go to get help. If you're sick, if you're hurt, there's no shame in going to a hospital. That's where you're supposed to go when you're hurt and you're sick. And when you need help, when you need grace, when you've blown it, you need to go to the throne of grace. That's what it's there for. That's where you're going to find help. So what kind of help are we supposed to seek at this throne of grace? And I think that we can approach God for anything and everything, understanding that he's not going to answer us contrary to his character. It says, cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. So I think we should come to God for whatever we need. But I think there's probably two main things the author has in mind here. Just because verse 15 was about weaknesses and temptation, and because Jesus is able to sympathize with us. And so I think what he especially has in mind here, what we should come to the throne of grace for, is mercy and grace to help us when we have sinned, and mercy and grace to guard us from sin and keep us persevering and growing in holiness. So mercy to help us when we have sinned and grace to keep us from sin and keep us persevering and growing. So first off, mercy for when we have sinned. Everybody here has blown it. I know that without even knowing you. I know you have. You've blown it many times. We've all sinned, and we felt horrible afterwards. And our tendency when we do that is to want to run away from God. If you're like me, your tendency is to want to go away from the throne of grace. I think maybe if I just punish myself enough or beat myself up enough over this, then I'll be ready to go to the throne of grace and receive help and forgiveness. But that's where you need to go. You need to go to the throne of grace when you've blown it. That's why it's called the throne of grace. That's the only place you can go. That's exactly where you need to go. For the believer, it's not a throne of condemnation. Romans 8:1 says, therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus is your great high priest. He died for you. He's at the right hand of God, mediating on your behalf. So go to the throne of grace. That's what it's there for. When you've sinned, go and receive the mercy you're craving. Second, we should go to the throne of grace for grace to guard us from sin and to grow in holiness. Grace to guard us from sin and to grow us in holiness. I think often our concept of grace is you need grace when you've sinned. We even might even say, this guy, I know, he screwed up, but I decided to give him grace. And that's right. That is what we need grace for. But that isn't the whole picture of grace for the Christian. Here's just a couple verses. 2 Timothy 2:1, Paul speaking to Timothy says, you then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So grace strengthens us. We need grace to strengthen us, not just when we've sinned, but we need it to strengthen us. Titus 2:11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passion, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. So grace isn't just for when you've blown it. We need grace to train us to be godly. We need grace to strengthen us. You need grace when you fall in the first place, but you need grace to help you from falling in the future. So it is good to approach God when we've sinned and we've blown it, but that shouldn't be the only time that we approach him. We should approach him for help daily, knowing what types of sin we tend to give into, knowing where we're lacking in the fruit of the Spirit, and asking him to help us grow in those areas, asking him for grace to help us that way. And we should pray for these things in confidence. It says, approach the throne with confidence, believing that God wants to extend mercy and grace to you. Don't imagine that God is sitting there thinking, not again, not again. Go with confidence. Jesus is your high priest. He can sympathize with your weakness. He knows that you need help, and he's there to help you. God wants to help you. He's your loving father, and he wants to extend mercy and grace to you in your time of need. So, concluding, just rehashing what we've said, we should pray because we're weak, and we need help. Realize you're weak, and you need help. We all need help. We need to be more and more dependent on God. That's a sign of Christian maturity. And since Jesus is our high priest, we can approach God's throne anytime for help with confidence. We should pray in confidence because of Jesus, because he died for our sins, and he goes into the presence of God. Our confidence can be strong in him. Confidence is in him, not ourselves, so we can be confident. We should draw near to God because he's our Father. He's our friend. He wants us to approach the throne and not stand far off. We should approach in reverence. It is a throne of grace, but it's a throne. He's the king of the universe. So be reverent. Think about the words you're saying. Think about your attitude. Even think about the posture of your body when you pray. And last, we should pray to receive mercy and grace to help us. Mercy for when we sin and grace to guard us from the sins we struggle against and grace to help us grow in godliness. God's throne is a throne of grace, so we should feel confident in going there anytime we need to. And I actually wanted to close off basically kind of where Gavin closed the last sermon. I hope you don't mind, Gavin, me quoting you here. But I think it's helpful. This is a great way to sum up this passage. Jesus isn't the kind of savior, the kind of high priest, who takes care of the payment for sins and then runs off, leaving us on our own. No, that could never be. We wouldn't make it all the way home to heaven. Instead, he stands at the right hand of the throne of grace, ready to serve his people all the rest of their lives, ensuring that they receive all the grace and mercy and help they need to follow Jesus all the way home. In other words, the Christian life is a whole life, a life of ongoing dependence on the grace of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for the promise here. Thank you, Jesus, for dying in our place. Thank you for rising from the dead and going into the throne room on our behalf. Thank you for mediating for us. Thank you for sympathizing with us in our weakness. Thank you, God, that you tell us we can come confidently. Thank you that it's a throne characterized by grace, God, and not condemnation and judgment. God, I pray that we would all pray more biblically, pray with more confidence, pray that we would be more and more dependent on you as we grow in maturity. God, I pray we would believe the truth here that we can come when we've sinned, that you want to extend mercy and grace toward us. And I pray, God, that we wouldn't only come then, we would come to you for help before we sin and recognizing our weakness where we need to grow. So thank you, Jesus, for being our high priest, and thank you for the privilege of prayer that we can come to you anytime and any place and that you'll hear our cry for help. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.